You're listening to a sermon from Lagos Baptist Church. Lagos exists by God's grace to reach our neighbors and the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. You're invited to worship with us this Sunday morning. Sunday school meets at 9 a.m. and our worship service begins at 10 a.m. And now, today's message from God's Word.
Well, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's such a privilege to be here. Get to preach to y'all. Just a gift for me. This has been a gift to study this text. This is not an easy one. You'll see in a minute, I think. If you think it is an easy one, just cut me some slack, because it doesn't seem like one to me. I read one writer who said this about 2 Thessalonians 2. He said, the Apostle Peter once wrote that there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. That's 2 Peter 3:15. One can't help but wonder if he had 2 Thessalonians 2 in mind. So with that, I want to start with a confession, and then I want to ask a favor from you. So here's the confession. There is so much, if you got what the topic was from the scripture reading, we're talking about the end times. We're talking about eschatology. The confession here is that there's so much about the end times, in particular the order of events, that I don't understand. That I can read one passage and think, how could you think anything but this? And then read another passage and think, but how could you think anything but this? And as I read scripture, I can move quickly from one point to another. So here is the favor I want to ask from you. If we come up with a different order of events, and we might, or if you disagree with my interpretation of final things, and you might, hang in there, okay? Because the specific order of events, eschatological, that's a big word, eschatological view, that's a coffee table conversation. That's something like, hey, let's have a coffee, let's sit, let's talk, be friends, and disagree or agree and work toward each other's opinion. But one that causes us to read carefully, to listen to each other intently, but it is not one that should divide us. Okay, these are not things that should divide us. And particularly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I hope you see this, the point of this passage is not to unlock all of the mysteries of Christ's return. It is not to lay out the specific order of events one by one by one. Rather, it is to teach us as believers how to live in light of the times we're in. And all of us can gain from that. All of us need that. If we're in Christ, it may get much worse for us, but the best is yet to come. And we're going to see that in this morning's passage. In fact, I'll go ahead and spoil the ending. Point number 4 on your bulletin, that's the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have the victory, and it is going to be epic and triumphant and totally one-sided. So hang in there. If we don't see eye to eye, you may come to this passage from a pre-trib or a post-trib or a post-mill or an ah-mill, or like my middle school Bible quiz teacher who was pan-mill, which she said, it's all going to pan out in the end. She's right. If you're in Christ. So whether you have a strong view of the end times or not, this passage can and should be a great encouragement to Christ's church if we don't get lost in the weeds. Okay, so I think there's a lot here for all of us, and we're going to dig into it together. So with that, if you're able, will you stand as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? We're going to read verses 1 through 12. A little bit longer chunk, but one that we kind of need to stick together for the sake of the argument Paul's making here. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, word of the Lord. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, that's the day of the Lord, it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, this is your word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to it, to us from it. Lord, I pray that you would open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our wills, Lord, to hear and receive and obey this word. God, be glorified in our meeting together. Lord, be glorified as we go out from here in obedience. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. So as we study this morning, I want us to think about this, the correction and encouragement about the return of Christ. Correction and encouragement about the return of Christ. And that title is really intentional, those two words there, correction and encouragement, because Paul is going to correct some misconceptions that the Thessalonians have about Christ's return as a result of some false reports that they've been given. So we're going to see that. Paul has a direct correction. They've been believing some false reports, and Paul's going to correct that. But Paul is also going to encourage them and encourage us. And I mean that word in the purest sense, like take courage and shove it in us. Okay, that's what this passage is going to do for us, I think. This passage should put courage in us. It should fill us with courage and bravery and boldness because of what God is doing in his world. So encouragement and correction about the return of Christ. So first, I want us to consider the deception. Point number one, the deception. So look at verses 1 and 2 again as we get kind of the context of what it is that the Thessalonians are believing. Let me read 1 and 2 again. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the context here is that the Thessalonians have been given these false reports. Okay, so word is going around in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord has come. The end has arrived. Judgment is here. The end has come. And verse 2 actually makes it likely that the way that they have picked this up, the way that they have believed these false reports, is likely that someone has written a letter claiming to be from Paul. Someone is impersonating Paul in a letter. I want you to see that. So there in verse 2, it says, a letter as if from us. Okay, then look over at chapter 3, verse 17. This is really interesting. Paul, a lot of times when he closes his epistles, he says, this is me, Paul, writing with my own hand. Look at how he does that in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Like, that feels like overkill, right? Paul's saying, hey, this one is authentic. Look at my handwriting. He even later says, like, his really big handwriting, right? Like, look, that this is not the normal handwriting. This is me. This is the certificate of authenticity that, hey, this letter is from me. So what he's saying in verse 2 of chapter 2 is that what you have received, what you've heard, that was not from us. That was not authentic. And so whether it was from a spirit, whether it was from a message, whether it was from a falsely written letter, demonic influence, bad interpretation, either way, it's a false report. And so basically this message that the Thessalonians are getting is like, hey guys, you missed it. Paul said the day of the Lord's here. It's all over. Okay, it's over and it's all done. Okay. And the stage is perfectly set here in Thessalonica in this age for a deception like this to take root, because we've already seen the Thessalonians are experiencing really, really severe persecution, right? Things are looking worse and worse and worse for the Thessalonians. And so for them to be able to think like, okay, yeah, this probably is the end, is not that hard to get their head around, thinking it can't get any worse than this. Then we read Matthew 24, but prior to the passage that we read this morning in Matthew 24, it speaks of tribulation as one of those early signs that the world is coming to an end, right? So that's one of those things that we can look for. And so for the Thessalonians, it made it really easy to look around, look at the situation they're in, and then believe these false reports about the end. And actually what Paul's going to tell them is they kind of forgot some of the things he told them regarding the end. So deception like this is a regular occurrence in our day too, in a lot of different forms. If you wanted the attention of a young baby church in the first century, like tell them that they are missing some secret information about Christ's return, right? And if you want the attention or the clicks or the views or the subscribes of the church in the 21st century in 2026, like, man, tell them they're missing some information about Jesus' return, right? This is a very tempting thing to latch onto, and it's easy for us to forget what we've been told. And so Paul's going to come in, and his intent in this instruction is so cool, but he's going to come in, and he's going to offer some correction to them that should be an encouragement to us as well. So what is it that Paul's trying to do here? So, and I hope we're just laying a lot of groundwork here because we got to get the context before we can kind of see how this translates into our day. But what is Paul's intent? What is his goal? Okay. Well, this is not the first time. We've studied 1 Thessalonians and now we're in 2 Thessalonians. This is not the first time that Paul has talked to the Thessalonians about the end, right? He actually spent like almost all of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 giving detail on the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints. Okay, and so there's a good chance that they are misinterpreting some of what he's written based on some of these false reports that are coming in. If you think about, I love this, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Flip back a couple pages. This is going to be on the screen as well. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, as we think about how Paul has already written to them about the end. He says this, "For they themselves," talking about these other churches, "report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you, Thessalonians, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." And so the Thessalonians, like this identifying, this name tag that they get, it's like, hey, these are the ones who turn to God from idols to do two things, to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So like even in the very first chapter of Thessalonians, we're getting this picture of like, hey, Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And the Thessalonians are getting that, right? And now they're being told falsely that, hey, you were identified as those who are waiting for the Son to return. And now they're being told falsely, like, hey, the wait is over. It already happened. It's over. And at some level, you missed it. So Paul's goal here in verses 1 and 2, he doesn't want them to be shaken or disturbed. Look at verse 2 again. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us," right? He is seeing that these false reports are knocking them off balance, okay? These false reports are shaking them. They're disturbing them. Paul's reminding them in this passage of what they already know so that they don't lose their composure and get knocked off track, okay? And the way that they were being knocked off track looks a couple different ways. I want to just poke into that just a little bit of what it looks like for these Thessalonians who have believed these false reports to be knocked off track in their obedience. First, I think is like they're confused, right? You get that in the word disturbed. They're confused. Like, wait a second, is this lining up with what you told us already? Is this lining up with what we know? But it seems like it's a letter from you, Paul. Like, what? We're confused, right? And so they're trying to be servants of the Lord, but they're confused, right? They're also afraid and full of worry, right? They're being shaken from their composure. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul had to clarify that their dead loved ones weren't missing out on Christ's return. In other words, they were worried that Christ was coming too late. And now in 2 Thessalonians, he's having to clarify to them that they weren't missing out on Christ's return, that Christ didn't come too soon. And so in both directions, they're like, what in the world? Like, we want to partake of it, and we want our loved ones to partake of it. And Paul's like, hey, calm down. It's all good, right? So that he's trying to dissuade them from some of this fear and some of this worry. And also, I think if you push on in the rest of the book, in the rest of the letter, you see that this confusion, this distortion of the truth also led some of them to apathy apathy. So look in chapter 3, look at what he's going to address, and I don't want to steal too much of what's coming later in the book, but chapter 3, verse 11, as Paul's giving corrections to the Thessalonians, here's what he says: "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies." He goes on and says, "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread." So he's saying that you have stopped working, you've quit. And part of that here is that, like, well, if it's all over, then, like, what am I working for? Right? And so this false report has led them to apathy. We said that the Thessalonians were identified as those who turn from idols to serve God and to wait for his son. And I think what Paul is saying here is that you are overemphasizing the waiting, and it's causing you to underemphasize the serving. Okay, so you are overemphasizing, look up, look up, look up. Is he here? Is he here? Is he here? And you're underemphasizing, like, you've been called for a purpose, right? And so when they overemphasize the waiting or get the waiting out of order, they stop serving God like they should. And so Paul wants them back at 100%. Paul wants them, like, hey, get back in the game. You've been pulled out of the game into this. You've been thrown in a tizzy. You've been thrown into anxiety and worry and confusion and apathy. And I want you back in the game serving God. And so he's going to come in and offer them a correction. Okay. And that's what brings us to point two, is the correction. So what is it that Paul is going to do? What is it that Paul is going to say to correct the misunderstanding of the Thessalonians? And let's go ahead and read. We're going to read starting in verse 3 down through the end of the chapter one more time, just to kind of get an understanding of how it is Paul's correcting them. He says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come," that's the day of the Lord will not come, "unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." Okay, so Paul is going to come in and correct the misunderstanding of the Thessalonians. And what's cool here is he does this in a really gentle way. Paul absolutely has the authority to come in and be very, very brash and very direct. And there are times in his letters where he is very direct, right? Where he is very stern and can cause them some great grief and anxiety with how stern he is. But what he says, chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's saying, hey, I have a request for you. Okay, I'm asking a favor from you. Please don't be thrown off. Please don't be disturbed. Please don't lose your composure. He could have said, I exhort you, I command you, but instead he's requesting, he's lovingly correcting them. And he takes the time in verses 3 through 12, not just to correct their behavior. Okay, he absolutely could have just said, hey, get back to work. But instead, he actually corrects their understanding as well. He's getting to the root of the problem. You've believed these falsehoods, and I want you to understand what is true, okay? And so here's where it gets a little bit murky. And it's because he's going to clarify to the Thessalonians that they cannot be in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord cannot have already come, because two distinct events that are connected together, but two distinct events have yet to take place, okay? The first event that he talks about is the apostasy, the falling away, okay? There's this great apostasy that is coming. We see that in verse 3, and then we kind of see it laid out in verses 10 through 12, this great deception that is coming to the earth and to those who are claiming to be followers of Christ. Look at how Jesus describes that in Matthew 24. I'm going to flip over to Matthew 24 if you want to go there with me and just read verses 9 through 13. But Jesus here in Matthew 24 is describing what that will look like. Okay, and so here's what he says, starting in verse 9. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. And so he's saying this great falling away is coming, and Thessalonians, this great falling away hasn't happened yet. And so if this hasn't happened yet, then you can know that you are not in the day of the Lord. So he's saying as the end approaches, as times get more difficult and false teachers multiply, the line between genuine faith and false faith will get more and more and more clear. Okay, the dividing line between those who are enduring to the end and those who are falling away gets more and more clear. But many will be led astray from the faith. Many will be led astray from the faith. And we know, looking at other passages, that they're demonstrating that they were not genuine believers to start with. Now, they went out from us because they were not of us. But many who claim to be Christians, many will say, Lord, Lord, right? Many who claim to be followers of Christ will be led astray and will depart from the faith. Listen to the way Paul talks about this in his letter to the Galatians. This will be on the screen. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. He tells them, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now listen, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So he's saying, listen, what you heard from us was true. And if you hear anything else that contradicts that, even if it's from us, even if it's purported to be from an angel, do not believe it. What you've received, what you heard, this is true. Hold on to the true gospel. Don't even listen to us if our message changes. And we have seen this over the last 2,000 years. We have seen this play out over and over and over again. It's no surprise, it should be no surprise to us, that at least two major world religions or cults take their origin from saying that an angel handed down the writings or the teachings to the leader of that religion, right? This is absolutely what the Bible teaches, and there will be distortion of truth everywhere. Many will fall away. But what this passage is telling us is that it seems to indicate, at least, that there is a massive falling away event. There is one large outpouring of falling away. Even though we've seen that lawlessness, we've seen that apostasy in bits and pieces, there is this big event that has yet to happen. That is coming. And that event, that falling away, that apostasy, that demonstrates to the Thessalonians that, hey, you're not in the day of the Lord because this is yet to come, this is accompanied by a second event, which is the man of lawlessness appearing. Okay, and those are likely going together, right? But this man of lawlessness, who gets described in verses 3 through 10, appears. And this is the Antichrist. Okay, this is that man of lawlessness, that son of destruction who will come. This is, when you read Revelation and it talks about the beast, we're talking about the same person here. Okay, man of lawlessness, this great leader who will lead astray, that is the Antichrist. Look at verse 3 one more time. Excuse me. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Okay, so I want us to think about this man of lawlessness for just a minute as we kind of see how this text is probably the place where he is described the most in Scripture, where we get kind of the most clear understanding of, like, who is this man of lawlessness? What is it that he looks like? So I want us to just kind of work through this systematically. First, he's a man. He's a human being. This is not a demon of lawlessness. This is not some angelic being. This is not Satan himself, though he will certainly be in alignment with Satan. This is a man. This is a human being who is the man of lawlessness. We see that in verse 3. Again, in verse 3, we see that he is wicked. He is lawless. Like, lawlessness, it's accompanied with his name, right? The man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. His deeds are totally opposed to God's law. He is wicked. He is lawless. And he is going to be revealed, verse 8 says. So he is going to be unveiled. So currently, not here, and one day will be unveiled, will be revealed for us to see. So I want to just pause here for a second to recognize that the next descriptions that we see of the man of lawlessness are like really, really specific. Okay, and that's what Paul's getting at here. That's the reason he's doing this in this passage. Is he's telling them, you can know for a fact that you haven't seen this yet because nobody has met these qualifications yet, is what he's telling the Thessalonians. And so think about how particular, how specific these descriptions are. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He gave a good warning with respect to the Antichrist and said, church history is littered with mistaken attempts to find a reference to some contemporary person or event. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful not to just go slapping this label on everybody who seems to oppose. I mean, and literally, it happens when there's new popes coming around. It happens when there are presidential elections where it's like, could be. And it's like, hey, let's just be careful with that. That it's not our job to go slapping this man of lawlessness, Antichrist label on everybody who we disagree with. There will be many lawless men, but we should not go tossing around the title of man of lawlessness easily. Okay. Let's keep going a little bit. So verse 4, what we see, this man of lawlessness is going to place himself above all gods. He's going to claim to be worthy of worship. So this is a man who is acting in opposition to God, who is going to say, you should worship me. He's going to display himself in the temple of God, taking over the temple for his own worship. Again, in verse 4. Verse 9, we see that he is aligned with Satan. His intent is to deceive. And he's going to work that intent out with, look at verse 9, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. He is going to be accompanied by real supernatural power. Okay, not fake sleight of hand magic, but this is real supernatural power that has been handed to Satan on a leash, right? But he is going to be accompanied by real wonders and signs that will demonstrate his authority or his power that will lead to him claiming to be the one who is deserving of worship. Okay, now, verses 6 and 7, we skipped over a little bit, but what we see in verses 6 and 7 is that this man of lawlessness is currently restrained. He's restrained. And we have to deal with this. This is probably the most difficult part of the passage. And if you go read commentaries, you'll find people who are so confident about like the most opposing views of what it is that's restraining. So I encourage you to do that sometime. Especially if you walk out of here and you're like, man, he really biffed that passage. Go read some of those commentaries and see if it makes it clear. So verses 6 and 7, this man of lawlessness is currently restrained. So it's unclear what specifically restrains him. Look at verses 6 and 7 and see what the text says. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So something is restraining this man of lawlessness now. Something that actually Paul told the Thessalonians, right? And this is a funny verse 6 where it says, and you know what restrains him now. And it's like, that is actually just for the Thessalonians and not for us, right? Which is tough. But you know what restrains him now. This could be political power. This could be, people say it's angelic forces. People say it's the church. People say it's directly the Holy Spirit. Whatever it is, and this is the big picture, okay? Whatever it is that's restraining the man of lawlessness, it is totally under the sovereignty of God. Okay, totally under the sovereignty of God. There's a reference in verse 5 to Paul telling these things to the Thessalonians in person, and that's a conversation that we are not privy to. We did not hear Paul tell them face to face what it is that's restraining this man of lawlessness, right? He tells them in verse 6, you know what restrains him, and we don't. We don't. But here's what we do know. God put this book together for our good. All scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. This is all for us. And the stuff that didn't make it in here, that's for us too. We don't need that, right? God has given us exactly what we need for our good. We don't need to know exactly what it was that Paul told the Thessalonians back there in the first century. It would sure be nice to know, but Paul knew, God knew, that we don't need to know what it is that Paul told them. But we can trust that whatever it is that restrains the man of lawlessness now is absolutely and totally under God's sovereignty. God sets all these things in motion and controls all timelines. I love this passage from Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. This is right before Christ ascends. Okay, so he's giving these final words to the disciples. He's about to ascend into heaven. And they ask him, they're going to ask him a question. They've seen him die. They've seen him come back to life. And they say, starting in verse 6, so when they come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they're saying, hey, is this the time when you're going to take over the government? We're going to see all of these prophecies that we've read about in the Old Testament. We're going to see them take effect. And here's what Jesus responds. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. There is a timeline that the Father has fixed by his own authority. We don't need to know that timeline. What do we need to do? Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So whatever it is that's restraining the man of lawlessness, God is absolutely in charge, absolutely orchestrating that restraining work. And so we can mind our knitting, right? We can just walk in faithful obedience to the Lord, knowing that he has got it under control. This final description of the man of lawlessness, getting back to this man, he will be conquered by Jesus when he returns. I love this, and we're going to come back to this, but I love verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Like, you, hey, if you know anything about the man of lawlessness, you need to know he's going to be destroyed. He's the son of destruction. He is just gearing up for it. So, all of this to say, in Paul's correction, Paul's not laying out an exact timeline, okay? But he is laying out for the Thessalonians evidence that they've been deceived, right? So he's not saying, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, look for this year, and look for this sign, and look for this particular thing. No, he's saying, hey, you should be able to tell, based on the conversation we've had, based on what you know about what's coming, that it's not the end. The day of the Lord has not come, okay? And here's why. Because he wants them, again, back in the game, right? The end is near, but the end has not arrived, and their way of living in light of that needs to be corrected, okay? So that takes us to point number three, the believer's posture, the believer's posture. So how is it that in light of all of these things, the people of God ought to be living? How should believers live in light of this text? And what this text does is draws a really clear distinction between those who will be deceived and those who will endure to the end. Those who will be deceived and those who will endure to the end. And those are the only two categories there are. There are two types of people, and in this text, the way that that would get sliced is those who will be deceived and those who will endure to the end. And so, it gives us as believers a model for living in these last days. So look again at verses 8 through 12. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So, think about how those who are going to be deceived are described in this passage, okay? Verse 10, they're enticed by wickedness. They're enticed by wickedness. They're lured in by wickedness. Again, in verse 10, they did not receive the love of the truth. This is a distinctive. For a believer, you've received the love of the truth. It's been given to you by God. You've received the love of the truth. An unbeliever has never received the love of the truth. Verses 10 and 11, they believe what is false and not what is true. In verse 12, we see that play out in actually they take pleasure in wickedness. They take pleasure in what is evil. They take pleasure in what is not good. And again, in verse 12, they will be judged by God. And so as we see kind of here's what it looks like to be deceived, we also get this picture, this contrary picture of how a believer ought to live. Knowing that wickedness will try to entice us. It will be attempted for you to be lured into wickedness. But we have to hold on to what is true and what is good. Those who weren't saved never received a love of the truth, but we did. God gave us a love for the truth, and we have to nurture that love for the truth, and we have to think on that love for that truth, and we have to live that truth. Look at Philippians chapter 4. We'll read verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There is a war going on for your mind right now. Right now, between what is true and what is wicked. One inviting you to take pleasure in what is good and what is true and what is holy and what is honorable, and one inviting you to take pleasure in what is evil and what is wicked and what is godless. And we must participate. We have to be daily renewed by God, renewed in our heart and our mind, right? Romans chapter 12, listen to this. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world that is taking pleasure in what is wicked, but be transformed, be changed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we love what is true, when we have a renewed mind, when we take pleasure in what is good, our response to tribulation and to the turbulence around us will change. We'll no longer be shaken or disturbed. Instead, like verse 15 says in the next section, we will stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. That verse is describing a life of faithfulness, not a life of fear. Right, a life of steady faithfulness to the Lord, walking in obedience because we know what is true and we love what is true. And you just imagine just the juxtaposition here between these two ideas. I think about imagine a mom with two kids, right, who tells her children, hey, I want you to go clean your room, okay? And one goes and cleans his room, gets to work, absolutely just obeying what she said, trying to do it as fast as he can. She tells them hey, go clean your room and I'm going to come and check on it soon. Okay. And one goes and does the work and the other stands at the door, peeking out. She might be coming soon. Which of those is walking in obedience to the mom? The one who actually does the work, right? And so this not getting out of order, our serving and our waiting, right? Not missing out that, hey, we have work to do. God has put a path of obedience in front of us. And he is taking care of all of the times and epochs that are for him to know and for him to set by his authority. But we have responsibility now to obey God, to walk in faithful obedience. So instead of fear and anxiety and worry and apathy, we can live lives of steady faithfulness, fixing our eyes on Jesus, not on the latest news cycle or the latest podcast episode or the latest social media post, but fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So that's the believer's posture, steady faithfulness to God instead of fear, instead of anxiety, instead of worry. Now, point number 4, final point, climax. This is what it's been all about, okay? Number 4, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the man of lawlessness is beginning to be described in verse 8, before we hear anything about his power or his signs or his deception, we see in verse 8 this phrase, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. This is a powerful encouragement. Paul's saying, hey, this great evil is coming, but before I tell you about him, before I tell you about this man of lawlessness, let me tell you about how Christ, your master, your savior, your Lord, your king, is going to destroy him. That's awesome. And he's not just going to destroy, it's not going to be some epic battle. He's going to destroy him with the breath of his mouth. There's going to be no fight at all. And just a powerful promise. And Scripture, praise God, describes this scene like in really great detail. And so I want us to just turn there. Turn to Revelation 19. This is not on the screen. So turn there. We're going to read the whole chapter. And a little bit of an ulterior motive here is like, man, this is just one of those passages that I hope you just can pull out of your back pocket like all the time. This is, man, just when you see the victory of Christ over all things, just wonderful. Revelation 19, I'll read the first few verses and then we'll kind of talk through. Starting in verse 1, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, Babylon, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." And now we're going to see the marriage of the Lamb. Verse 7, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." So Christ, the King, is going to be married to the church, right? Who has purified herself, who God has purified through the washing of the water and the word, who has clothed herself in the righteous acts of the saints, right? That is what is the fine linen that we, the church, are wearing at this wedding ceremony, is all of those good works that God has planned beforehand for us to walk in, that we have walked in, right? And we are clothed in white. When we go to weddings, we think, you know, the groom kind of gets out there, groomsmen, bridesmaids come in, and the climax is the bride walking in. Not this wedding. Not this wedding. Here's the bride. The bride's here, and she's beautiful. Church is beautiful, right? Because of what Christ has done, but that is not the climax. Keep reading. Verse 10, "Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.' And I saw heaven opened." Now this is the wedding ceremony. The doors fling open and it's not the bride walking through, it's the groom. "Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is our King returning to judge." Think about how he came to this earth, right? The angels announced there's a little tiny baby laying in a manger and he's going to save the world. And here he is in his full authority, his full power, coming to judge, coming to reign, coming to destroy all of his enemies. Verse 17, it gets so much better. So we've seen the wedding feast of the Lamb, right? Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride, the church, is married to Christ. We're going to have another supper. Notice who gets invited to that. Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and all those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great.' And I saw the beast," that's that man of lawlessness, "I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." So the battle lines have been drawn. The king, Jesus, is on his throne, right? Robed in white, white hair, flame of fire, sword coming out of his mouth. His people are behind him on white horses, right? That's us. The armies are laid out, the beasts and his armies are here. There's going to be a fight, right? You would think. But instead, verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The army doesn't even start to fight. Jesus just wins. So the angel comes and flies around and he says, hey, birds, come, we're going to have a feast. All of Christ's enemies are going to be destroyed, finally, once and for all. The armies line up, and there's not even a battle. Jesus just takes the victory, absolutely and totally takes the victory, including this man of lawlessness, who we see referenced in 2 Thessalonians 2, the breath of his mouth, breath of Christ's mouth. The ending has already been written. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And we can take heart. We can be encouraged. We can live a life of faithfulness because Jesus wins. So, some application as we close. First, wait for Christ's return by serving God faithfully where he's put you. That's how you participate. That's how you participate in Christ's victory, is you serve God faithfully where he's put you. Second, live with courage and purpose, knowing that Jesus is returning to make all things right and new. We can be encouraged by Christ's victory over evil. We do not have to be thrown into confusion. We don't have to be shaken in our composure. We don't have to be disturbed. We don't have to live in fear or confusion or worry or apathy because Christ is coming back to make all things right and new. And finally, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. This is like one of the clearest passages of there are two paths. I mean, you think about that scene that we just read in Revelation 19. Every person in this room will be on one side or the other. Either robed in white, standing behind Jesus, getting to participate, getting to take part in the victory that Christ is winning on behalf of his bride. Or the great, you get to be the main dish, the great supper of God for the birds. And then get to spend eternity apart from God in hell. That's what is being laid out here. The passage could not draw the lines any more clearly between those who love the truth and between those who take pleasure in wickedness. There's no middle ground. If you are not in Christ, if you're not holding on to the truth, then you are actively being deceived. And you will be deceived. No street smarts or worldly wisdom or common sense will rescue you from the judgment that is coming. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is one way to God. One way to God. There is one way to be standing behind Christ in that great battle. One way. And it's Jesus. One way to escape his wrath. And that way, because we are here, because we are not yet in the day of the Lord, because the end has not yet come for us, that day is open. That way is open to you today. The way to God is open to you today through Christ. You can turn from your sin. You can admit your need. You can recognize that the way you're living is not God's way. You can come to Jesus. You can receive his grace and forgiveness and be saved. Saved from your sin. Saved from your love of what's harmful to you. Saved from the wrath that is coming soon for all of God's enemies. So repent. Believe the gospel today. And man, if you're in Christ, praise God. Praise God for his victory through Christ. Praise him that he cares enough about us to clarify these things, to help us understand, and to encourage us and empower us to keep serving, to keep walking in those good works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Let's pray. God, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for just the truth of your word, God. Thank you that though we are feeble and frail and fragile and not very smart, Lord, you love us and you teach us and you bear with us, God, and you invite us in to your love, Lord, into your victory, into your joy, into eternity with you, Jesus. God, I pray that you would speak to hearts this morning through your word. God, I pray that you would be glorified through it. God, I pray that you would empower your church, Lord, to walk more and more and more in obedience to you. We praise you, God. Thank you, Jesus, for your victory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon from Lagos Baptist Church. To learn more about Lagos, to plan a visit, or to reach out to our pastoral staff, visit us online at lagosdothan.org. We hope you'll join us in person this coming Sunday at Lagos Baptist Church.